If you'd open your Bibles and turn to the book of Acts, chapter 3. The book of Acts, chapter 3. The old joke is, what does it mean when a preacher takes off his watch? Absolutely nothing. Absolutely nothing. Just kidding. Acts chapter 3, our focus text will be in verses 11 through 26. Plan to finish this up next week. But I remember every Easter as a kid, my mom would put together the best Easter baskets you could ever hope for my brother and myself. Those, I don't know if you would call them wicker basket, but some type of straw-type baskets. One just round, but one had the overflowing sides. I never seemed to get that one, but I loved it either way. Always hoped to get it, but never seemed to get it. She filled them with all those earthly treasures, earthly little goodies, you know, like the different colored marshmallow peeps that I love and treasure today. Now they have them with chocolate on the bottom. You can't go wrong with that. They was filled with chocolate malted eggs, hollow chocolate Easter bunnies. Never got the solid stuff, got the cheap chocolate, but you know what? Either way, it was still good. That cheap chocolate has a bitter, bad taste in it, but I got it. We couldn't afford the big stuff, but I remember she wrapped it in cellophane. And that made every Easter special for us. But what she went over and above, as far as I was concerned, don't really know why she did it, but she chose to hide our Easter baskets somewhere in the house. I don't know if y'all have that tradition. Don't know why she did it. And we would go find it. It just put a little more wonder, put a little more amazement, a little more sparkle to the prize. We'd pull back that curtain, wherever it may be. Maybe that's when they had long curtains in the living room. Pull back that curtain, and there it was to find all that Easter basket in all its glory. All the treasures to be found. It was full. It was full. I think back on the first Easter in the Gospels. There was wonder, and there was amazement, and there was excitement even back then. It wasn't chocolate bunnies. It wasn't malted eggs. It was an empty tomb. And as we as kids, the curtain was pulled back, and what we saw brought amazement, it brought excitement and wonder. When they pulled back the tomb or saw the tomb pulled back on the day they went there, the women and the disciples were amazed in wonder, in astonishment, and excitement. In fact, it radically changed their life. It changed their life forever, not just for a day or so, but forever. And it's an amazing thing to think about. How in the world could something that is empty bring so much change in someone's life? I would have personally been a very disappointed young man if I were to pull back the curtain and nothing was in the basket. But there's nothing in the tomb. How could it cause so much excitement, so much life change? Nearly 2 months after Jesus' resurrection, Peter preached his first sermon, and guess what it was about? Jesus being raised from the dead. In fact, you can see that in Acts chapter 2, verse 23, when Peter says, "This Jesus, delivered up according to the divine plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and you killed by hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pains of death, because it is not possible that death could hold him." Again, in verses 31 and 32, he declares this resurrection. He foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus, God raised up, and that we are all witnesses to it. God had just healed a lame man in chapter 3 through the apostle Peter and John. And it gave them, and all the people were in astonishment, they were in amazement and wonder. And it gave Peter an opportunity to give another sermon. Don't you just love when a preacher's around? So he proceeds to give them this life-changing news That changed him. And so you have to strike while the iron is hot. And Peter does, and he says in verse 11, if you'll notice, verse 11 says, and while he clung to Peter and John, all the people, that is, the while the lame man clung to Peter and John, all the people, utterly astounded, ran together to them in the portico called Solomon. If we can bring up that temple picture again. Do you remember when we said, when in chapter 3, the lame man was here, and every day he would be brought to the temple, and the people would come, the worshipers of God would come, and he would sit in one of these areas begging for alms, needing money. He was a lame man who was lame. He was a congenital cripple. He never stood on his feet one day of his life, being over 40 years of age, and every day somebody would carry him to this spot, and Peter and John were walking to come and worship the Lord in this temple area, and he caught him by surprise, and he said, listen, I need alms. And Peter and John said, gold and silver I don't have any, but what I do I give to you. Stand up and walk, you are healed this day. And his life changed forever. Now, after that incident, that the Bible teaches us that the lame man went in with Peter and John into the temple area. This little area is called the court of the Gentile, a court of women, where they would no doubt have carry some 6,000 worshipers could fill into that one area. And the Bible says that that lame man went in, something he'd never been able to do before, because by the law of God, he was not allowed to go in the temple. But what happened afterwards? The Bible says that, incidentally, they came back out. And along here, this area, was this portico of Solomon. What was this? It was a double columned marble columns with a cedar roof. And what happened is that these people would come and they would later gather and they would just have conversation right in here. And they would just get under this roof and they'd start talking about different things. In fact, it was here that Jesus Christ had an incident in John chapter 10 on the Feast of Dedication. And the Bible teaches us that he started talking about that I and the Father are one, that in essence I am God. And the people took up stones to kill him on that day. Peter remembered that day pretty well. In the same place that Peter now stands to preach. Now notice what the Bible says in chapter 3, verse 11, or verse 12. And when Peter saw, he addressed the people. Do you know what he preached about? He preached about the resurrection. In fact, he began to look at what all the apostles preached throughout Acts, it was about Christ, and namely three things. It was about Christ dying for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and according to 1 Corinthians 15, that Christ was raised the third day according to the Scripture. What's Peter up to? Here he's preaching a message about the resurrection, and it's not even Easter. I thought we're supposed to relegate the resurrection to Easter. My friends, we didn't do that, and we don't do that, because every Sunday is about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Every Sunday celebrates what Christ has done for us. So Peter preaches a post-resurrection sermon. Because as we have seen, and what we will see, is that the resurrection is the lifeblood of Christianity. Peter is directly Jesus-centered. He is biblically-centered. So through the sermons, he's not afraid to bring in the issue of Old Testament scriptures to show that Jesus was there all the time. Any sermon that is worth its salt must be Jesus-centered and biblically-centered. In verses 12 and 13, and when Peter saw it, he addressed the people, men of Israel, and he asked the question, why do you wonder at this, or why do you stare at us as though you're owned by our own power or piety? We have made him walk. He asked the question, why are you looking at me, and why are you looking at John as if we had the power and the ability to do this? The preacher doesn't talk about himself. The preacher doesn't even exalt the miracle. The preacher doesn't even exalt the one who had healed. He doesn't even ask the lame man to come, give a testimony. He has to have a testimony time. Doesn't do any of that. And wouldn't this be a great opportunity for Peter and John to take advantage of this? I mean, don't they have every opportunity now, friends, to be able to make a little money off of this? Let's carry some crusades out, and let's bring the old crippled guy in, and let him give a testimony, and people would see, and they would flock to us, and we can earn a little cash. Well, there's nothing about that. The Bible teaches us that during this time, Peter focuses on one person, and that is the person of Jesus Christ. The miracle itself pointed to Jesus Christ. And right out of the gate, he talks about Christ Jesus in verse 13. Look what he says. In verse 13, he says, "The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant, Jesus." Now stop there, if you would. He reverts back to the Old Testament patriarchs, and he calls on the three patriarchs of the Jewish faith. Their God is the same God that here glorified his servant, Jesus. Now let me stop, if I could. Because I can imagine what may be going on in their minds if you haven't. Because it's been less than 2 months since Jesus was crucified. It's been less than 2 months since he was raised from the dead. And these people perhaps could be saying, "Oh no, here we go. We're going to talk about Jesus again. Here he comes up in our conversation." They know him, or they thought they knew him. But it's interesting that there are things that they were ignorant of, according to verse 17. The Bible says in verse 13 that he was the servant of God, that he glorified his servant, Jesus Christ. When you go to Isaiah chapter 52 and chapter 53, the Bible says that Jesus, and declares that Jesus is the servant that Isaiah speaks about in this passage. He is God's servant, who in turn will be the suffering servant. It was through the suffering servant that human beings have now forgiveness of sins. What am I talking about? Listen to the description, if you would, of Isaiah, whom these people, these Jewish people, knew very well. They knew this Isaiah passage, and they knew the servant passage. They didn't know it spoke of Jesus. The Bible says about this servant, "That as many as were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and this form beyond that of any children of the mankind. Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up," this servant, spoken of in Isaiah, spoken of here in Acts, as he's taking his readers back to this familiar passage. He says, "For he grew up before him like a young plant, like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that he should look at him, no beauty that he should desire him. He was despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs, he has carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. He was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray, and we have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." That's the servant. The servant of God will be actually the suffering servant. The servant coming from God will also be the one who will be pierced. The Jews didn't want to think about a suffering servant. They wanted deliverance from their oppressors. They wanted restoration of their physical kingdom. They wanted back the glory days of David. And how can anyone be delivered by a suffering servant? So the Jews, who are acquainted with this passage of Scripture, they were well acquainted with the servant, but the suffering part that just bothered them. And the Bible says in verse 18 of the same passage in Acts, it says that this suffering was foretold by the prophets. Hundreds of years before, it said that this servant, the servant of God, the Messiah himself, the King of all people, the King of all universe, will have to suffer. He's a servant of God. The Bible teaches us in verse 14, this Jesus, they know, is the holy and righteous one. In his character, in verse 14, he is called the holy and righteous one. He's called the righteous one in Isaiah 53:11. There it is again. They knew the scripture. Peter is saying that the scripture speaks of Christ. In verse 15, they call Jesus the author of life. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. They called him the one whom the prophet foretold, Moses foretold that a prophet would come, and don't reject what the prophet says because there is doom and destruction upon you. He is the stone rejected by men, but he is also the cornerstone in chapter 4, verse 11. This is the Jesus. You know what all these things pointed to? They pointed out that Jesus Christ is God. Jesus is God in the flesh. Jesus is the creator of all things. Jesus is the deliverer from all sin. Jesus is the restorer of all life. So Peter makes it clear to his hearers as they were in the temple praying to their God, as they were in the temple worshiping their God, he says that God is right before you. He's standing in your midst. And here's the punch. This holy and righteous and sinless, perfect God finds its context in the midst of an unholy, unrighteous, and sinful people. What do you mean? He declares all of this about Jesus so that they would see that they themselves have abandoned the one true living God. They have forsaken him. They have sinned against him. Look, what am I talking about? Look in verse 13 at the end. This Jesus, the servant Jesus, and he uses the second person pronoun four times, you. You delivered over and denied him in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. You denied the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you. You killed the author of life whom God raised from the dead. You did that. Only one time does he use this word you in his next, in his following his previous sermon. He's getting bolder. Peter preaches about sin. The preaching doesn't draw much of a crowd, but it does expose the heart of man. Peter is not interested in packing a church out. He's interested in getting the gospel out. He's interested in people knowing how to be forgiven. And the good news begins with bad news. The good news of complete and full and final forgiveness of sins begins with the fact that every single one of us in this room are rank, despised, worthless sinners. Aren't you glad you came on Easter Sunday morning? Nothing like hearing how sorry you are, how pathetic we are. The Bible says that every single person in this room is a lawbreaker. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Every one of us has missed the mark of God's righteous perfection. If I were to take an arrow, bow and arrow, and I were to place a target out in the parking lot, and I have to hit that arrow, that bullseye perfectly every single time, and I'm going to make it a little more difficult, I'm going to shoot with a crooked arrow. What are the possibilities of me hitting that arrow perfectly every single time? If I did it a million times, I have to hit it a million times perfectly with a crooked arrow. It's impossible. And that's what the Bible says. We are crooked errors. The Bible says all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord laid on him the iniquity, the sin of us all. We have abandoned God. We are lawbreakers. And these people who hear this sermon this day heard that they were lawbreakers. You denied. You delivered. You killed the author of life. Bad news precedes the good news. People say, look at what they did. They knew him. Less than 2 months prior, they were in the midst of an uproar in Jerusalem. These very people that were listening to Peter were the very ones that cried out against Jesus Christ. They were the ones that witnessed the scourging when they beat his back so bad you can literally see the entrails of his body. They witnessed the mocking and the carrying of the cross, the humility of his naked body on the cross, bleeding. They were there. They watched for him in agony for those 6 hours on the cross. This wasn't a private death. This wasn't a death where you have family and friends surrounding you for your final breath. This is a public display. This is a public crucifixion. It was a way for Rome to say that everyone who comes by, let them know this is what happens to anybody that goes against Rome. Come see the insurrectionists. Come view this revolutionary. Come see your king. They killed an innocent man. Spotless lamb, in whom there is no guile, no sin, no imperfection. There is so much hatred and vitriol in these people against Jesus. They would do anything to get rid of him, even to deny their prized monotheism just for a moment. The fact that they were believed in only one God, and the Bible teaches us in the Gospel of John, when the people were before Pilate, it is said, so Pilate, when he heard these words, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judgment seat at a place called the Stone of Pavement in Aramaic Gabbatha. Now it was the day of preparation of the Passover. It was about the 6th hour, and he said to the Jews, "Behold your king." They cried out, "Away with him, away with him, crucify him." And Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" And the chief priest answered, "We have no king but Caesar." At that moment, they defied their monotheism and said, "Listen, I know we're supposed to be one God, but we're willing to get rid of this guy. We say Caesar is our king." And they led him away to be crucified. They were willing to take full responsibility of his death by saying in Matthew 27:25, when Pilate was washing his hands of the blood of Jesus Christ, he's saying, "I take no responsibility for this action. The people cried out, 'His blood be upon us and our children.'" They would go to any lengths to have him dead. The innocent, spotless Lamb of God. They killed an innocent man. And you would say, "I'd never do that. I would never do that." The Jews and the Romans all had a part, but you and I had a part. The Bible teaches us that it was for our sins he went to the cross. That it was for our transgressions he was put upon the wooden cross. The Bible teaches us that our sin delivered Jesus over to death. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. His very mission was to give his life as a ransom. God the Father gave up the Son to be the ultimate sacrifice for your sins, your wrongdoings. He is the Passover lamb. He is the Lamb of God, the only sacrifice. And listen closely to what Peter says next as we wrap this up. Peter says in verse 14, "But you deny the holy and righteous one and ask for a murder." What a paradox. What a weird thing. You gave up the pure, perfect Lamb of God with so much hatred in your heart in order to take on a murderer. That's what you did. And you killed the author of life. You killed him. But notice what he says, "whom God raised from the dead." This is the banner of Christianity. This is the banner that every believer stands under. It is the heartbeat of Christianity. It appears, Peter would say, Look, it appears that you've won this battle. You've got your wish. You've got Jesus. Your cries were loud enough. They were strong enough. Your argumentation that you put Pilate in a corner. He had no choice but to deliver Jesus to be crucified. It appeared that you won. You denied him. You delivered him. You killed the author of life. It looks like that you're in control, people. And Peter destroys all such thinking that the people were in control of this. You know why? Because God raised him from the dead. That's why. Do you realize that? In God's providence, upon your wicked acts, fell under the sovereign control of and the plan of God. That's why he can say in Acts 2:23 and Acts 4 and Isaiah 53 verses 10 and 11, he can say that this is under the predetermined, foreordained, predestined plan of God that the Son of God would die for sinners. And that's why Isaiah would say in Isaiah 53, yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offering and he shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous. And he shall bear their iniquities. You didn't win. Satan didn't win. God won. God wins. God is winning. The resurrection proved that he was God, that it was not a fluke, it was real. The resurrection secures our resurrection. The resurrection destroys death. That's what resurrection is. It brings life. It disrupts funerals. It's taken my dead soul, my deadness to the things of God and brought me to life. And he says, we are witnesses of this, Peter says. There goes a long way because the eyewitnesses are saying, we saw him after he rose. And this could be, if this were not true, this could be easily debunked, couldn't it? Just bring the body, produce the body of Jesus, and people will know that what the disciples are saying, that he rose is wrong. But they never could do that. Do you know why? Because he's alive. The Jews thought only in terms of death and destruction. They never accounted for a resurrection. They don't understand the meaning of life, and I believe there may be some in here that you don't understand the meaning of life. You live with no purpose. You're going from day to day, and you think that this is all there is. If you believe not in a resurrection, this is all there is, my friends. And if this is all there is, we are to be pitied among everybody. Your mentality is to eat, drink, and be merry, because after sooner or later, I'm just going to die. But the resurrection changes all that. The one they killed was and is still working in a mighty way right now. The one who healed the lame man is still working in mighty power today. He calls them brothers in verse 17. He says, and now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as also did your rulers. He's very sensitive here. Do you know why he calls them brothers? I think a lot has to do with it, because he remembers who Peter is. You know who Peter is? The one who denied Jesus. He's saying to them, you denied Christ. You're my brothers. I denied him too. What should we do? It's found here in verse 19, and we'll close. What are you to do with this person of Jesus Christ? Oh no, there he comes again talking about this Jesus. I'm telling you, You may be in here and you deny the existence of God and you're troubled about it and you stir it up. There's no God that exists in your mind. Why are you making such a problem out of it? Why are you so bothered by this? If you are wrong about who Jesus Christ is, then you, my friends, are on the brink of eternal destruction, the Bible says. If I'm wrong about who Jesus is, about being the God of glory and the God who takes away sins, then I've lost nothing. But if you're wrong about who Jesus is and denying that He is God and can remove your sins and suffered and bled and died and rose from the dead to secure your salvation, then there's no hope for you. What does the Bible say that you must do with this Jesus? Verse 19. Repent, therefore, and turn back. Turn away. Listen closely. When the Bible says for you to repent, it does not mean that you just simply feel sorry that you did something. To repent means to quit doing something. You turn from it. You stop it. You feel sorry about it because you've broken the heart of God. You quit it and you turn and run to God. That's what it means. Saying you're sorry is not enough. It's quitting. Quitting what we have done. We turn from sin to the person of Jesus Christ. We do it intellectually, saying that I know that I have done wrong against God. We do it emotionally, that we say, I hate my sin that I have committed against God. We do it volitionally, where I desire and choose to turn from my sin and not to follow it anymore. When you repent of your sin, you are saying that I recognize that I've broken the holy law of God and I deserve to be separated from Him in a place the Bible calls hell for all eternity. There's a radical change that comes about when you say that and you confess that and you embrace that. In fact, the Bible says you repent and you turn back. You know what the one author said? That the word turn back means to flee to God. In the Old Testament, they had cities of refuge. And a city of refuge was for anyone who accidentally took someone's life. It may have been through an accident or whatever the case may be. But there would be an avenger of blood, a family relative or something like that, wanting to get at this person because he took someone's life, though accidentally. This person who accidentally took this life could run to the city of refuge and be safe until the high priest died. And you know what he's saying? Flee to God. When you turn away from your sin, you are turning to the only refuge that is an acceptable refuge, and that is Christ Jesus Himself. Why not something else? Why can't I turn to my job or to my spouse or to my good works? Because the Bible says there's only one satisfied, approved, authentic refuge for salvation, and that is the blood of Jesus Christ. He denounces and says, you can't be good enough. You can't change enough bad habits. You can't enter the church house enough. You can't claim your grandfather's faith, your grandmother's faith. You can't go to the self-help gurus. You can't have a philosophy change. You can't turn to deep meditation. You can't turn to religions. He said there's only one satisfactory refuge, and the Bible always points to Jesus Christ, and that's it. Here it is. Something must be done for our sin problem, and God says that it will, if not, that this sin will not go unpunished. If you choose to ignore your sin problem, you do so at your own peril, your own demise. According to verse 23, if you reject the prophet of Jesus, the one who was foretold, there will be destruction. There is no genuine Christianity unless there's genuine repentance. Repent and flee to God. Why? That your sins may be blotted out. Erased, washed off, obliterated. William Barclay says an ancient writing on the papyrus, they used ink that didn't have any acid in it. Therefore, it didn't bite into the papyrus as modern ink does. It simply laid on top of it. And so to erase the writing, a man might just take a wet sponge and simply wipe it away. That's the idea. When Jesus Christ, and you turn from your sins and you embrace the work of Jesus that He's done for you, the Bible says He simply wipes it away. Everything you've always done, the things that are still crawling you, the things that are still breaking you down, the things that are still burdening you down and weighing you down, there's forgiveness. Forgiveness from the load of guilt that you carry. Maybe a secret guilt, something that you can't tell anyone for fear of rejection. It weighs you down. The world is incapable of forgiving you. Only God can forgive you. Turn from your sin. Flee to the refuge of Christ. And do you remember who Peter was talking to? You remember who he's saying, flee to the refuge of Christ? You know who it is? The very ones that denied him, delivered him over, and had him crucified. Now, if a man or a woman or someone like that can be forgiven and wiped away, my friends, your sins can be wiped away right now. And it is because Jesus is Lord and He's provided a perfect sacrifice for your behalf. He's lived a perfect life so that you would be received into the presence of God the Father upon your faith in Him, verse 16, this passage, and only in Christ and nothing else. And from there on, there would be refreshing times and restoration, Peter talks about. This is my plea to you. If you're in this place, and you recognize, maybe for the first time, I have broken God's law and I deserve eternal punishment. I urge you to seek me out so that I can share with you how to be forgiven, the slate wiped clean. Now, because of the resurrection, there is what we call hope. Outside of the resurrection, life is meaningless and hopeless. But I'm telling you, because of he was raised, the Bible says we too will be raised. Because He is alive, we live. We are alive. Because He died, we died with Him. He was raised, we'll be raised. So we have something to look forward to. And it's not just way off in the future. We're experiencing the refreshing times of the Lord right now. But I'm telling you, there is something to come when God will restore all that is broken and make it right. And so that's what we want to close on today.